turn our Bibles this morning to begin with to Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Proverbs 3, 9. And we'll start reading there for just a moment. I want to begin a new series with you this Sunday morning. We've entitled it Godly Giving. And we're going to talk about the principles of New Testament giving from several passages, and we'll be in this several weeks, and hope that it will be helpful to you in your stewardship and in knowing how to honor the Lord with the first fruits of our increase. The story is told of a $50 bill and a $20 bill and a $1 bill that were all talking to each other one day. And the $20 bill, trying to impress the $50 bill, said, "I've been only to the finest restaurants and entertainment establishments. Steak, lobsters, filet mignon are my daily fare." Well, not to be outdone, the $50 bill responded, "Well, I buy Harry Winston and Tiffany and Cartier, only the best and the brightest for me." To which the $1 bill said, "Church, church, church. All I ever see is church." Now, we laugh at that, but you can't tell me that at some level it doesn't bother us. Because to know the Bible is to recognize that there is nothing more necessary, there is nothing more practical, nothing more concerned with the glory of God than that duty of trustworthy stewardship, which we've all been given. I think this is important to realize because true stewardship is a life of trust, a walk of faith, because it acknowledges God in his creative power, in his sovereign ownership, and puts him first in all of life's decisions. Spiritually speaking, the life of a New Testament church can be measured or manifested in its giving. That's not the only indication of life, but it is an essential one, because we will never get off the dime spiritually, if you'll excuse the pun, without being good stewards of all that God has given to us. A church that doesn't give is a church that won't grow, and a church that doesn't give and grow is a church that's not functioning at the level that God desires for his people. We need to understand that God has linked stewardship with blessing. And if we are not faithful in the one, then he will not be bountiful with the other. For as a man soweth, we read in Galatians 6, 7, that and exactly that is what he will also reap. And we need to take that seriously. There's a basic principle at play here, and it's simply this. Giving is more important for its spiritual impact than its financial significance. Giving is more important for its spiritual impact than its financial significance. And why is that true? Well, it's because giving is not so much the way that God raises his finances. Giving is the way he raises his family in the household of faith. Our Heavenly Father isn't interested in coins, but he is intensely interested in his children. He's not after what's yours, he's after you. Because once he's got you, he's got the whole shebang, doesn't he? He's got the entire thing that involves you and defines you in many different ways. One of the prime ways God will build character quality and authentic Christ-likeness into your life and mine is through the grace of giving. We can see then why this is so very important. I'm not saying that as the budget grows, so will all the blessings. We reject that health and wealth gospel taught by so many. In fact, we reject it completely and with a bit of a contempt because it simply is not biblical. That is false teaching. But what I am suggesting is that as we learn to hold things with an open hand, as we sacrifice out of a loving, cheerful, and willing heart, we will find that we have gained more than we will ever have possibly given. Folks, you cannot outdo, outgive, or outdistance God. Someone once said, we can shovel in, we can shovel out, but God always shovels in, and his shovel's bigger than ours and always will be. And I think that's not a bad statement. And even if, like Peter and John, we end up saying, gold and silver have I none, we can also say, what we do have, we can share with you, or we can give. and we can use for the glory of God, and that's exactly what God expects us to do. So, a quick scriptural survey. This list is selective, not exhaustive, but a scriptural survey of the reasons given in the Bible for godly giving. And number one is that it's scripturally commanded. Now, you knew that was coming, didn't you? It is scripturally commanded. And whenever the Word of God declares the will of God, that would be binding upon the church and upon every Christian. And just look with me at Proverbs 3, 9, where it says, honor the Lord from your wealth and from the first, mark that, from the first of all your produce, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now here in Proverbs is some vital wisdom about wealth. First, it tells us what we are to do with wealth, and what is that? We're to use it to honor the Lord. Honor the Lord with your substance, with all that you possess, with your first fruits. Now, friends, this is not optional. This is not a request. This is a requirement. As we are God's creatures, said the great Baptist minister Charles Haddon Spurgeon, we are bound to honor him. As we are God's creatures, we are bound to honor God, the Lord of life, the creator of the world, the sustainer of the universe, the savior of men, calls us, indeed commands us, to honor him with our possessions, and not with just what we give, but also with what we hold back, because stewardship is total, not partial. You're responsible for everything you have, whether you put it in the offering plate or keep it at home. Honor here in the Hebrew means to give first place. In fact, the word literally means to be heavy, to be weighty. It tells us that God is worthy of our respect, our attention, our obedience, and therefore we are to literally give more weight to his claims before any other. What does God tell us in 1 Samuel 2:30? Those that honor me, I will honor. Think about that for just a moment. That's a promise, a bargain of God's own making, honor for honor, and we can bank on that. And note carefully, when God honors, the honor is honor indeed. You give your first fruits to the honor of the Lord, and he will honor you in ways you can't even imagine. He's just a faithful God, and we can trust ourselves wholly to him. And that is why this verse, having told us what to do, to honor the Lord with our possessions, also teaches us how to do it. How are we to do this? We are to honor the Lord with what? With the first, not the last, not the least, but with the first and foremost fruits of all our increase, of all our harvest, all our produce. In other words, God claims a portion. He has prior claim. He claims a portion of the best and the first of everything we possess and everything we produce with our life. You see, this is why Paul told the church at Corinth that on the Lord's day, the first day of the week, let each one of you put aside and save. How? As God has prospered him or her. Now, that's important to understand. God is the cause of each and every harvest. God enables you to acquire wealth and to build the produce that is stored away in your life. It doesn't matter if your harvest goes into a barn or you put it in a bank. It is still God's, and it is still the Lord who has prospered you. And we need to get that wired straight in our thinking, because too often we seem to think that, well, we'll give God this and that, but this is all mine. No, no, no. It's all the Lord's, and always has been. It's important we understand that, whether you're plowing a field or getting a paycheck, as God has given, we are to give, and hence godly giving. No wonder we're told in 1 Corinthians 4:2, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful, trustworthy, with regard to the gospel, that is true, which is what the context there is about, but that's also true with regard to our stewardship in the possessions we possess. A steward was simply a household overseer. He is a servant who managed the daily affairs and activities of his master's estate. A steward was responsible for something that was not his own. And so what the Bible is saying is that as Christians, we are all stewards. We aren't owners were managers. There are certain things that have been committed to our faithful keeping. They do not belong to us. They belong to the Lord. He alone is the master. He holds the original deed. But nonetheless, we are responsible for these items, this stuff we acquire and accumulate through life. And we are to manage it all in such a way that God is both pleased and honored or glorified. Now, friends, sooner or later, every believer must come to grips with his or her use of money. Either we squarely face our Christian responsibilities or we'll try an end run around them. And if we choose evasion, there is simply nothing else that can compensate for our failure to be faithful in this area. The matter of stewardship is key to Christian growth. And so what Proverbs 3:9 is telling us is that for the Christian, the first rule of godly giving is to honor the Lord with the substance and the first fruits of all our increase. Now, folks, let me bring this down to where you and I live. God says that before we pay taxes, before we deduct savings, before we do the bills, that he is to have the first portion, the first part of our increase. Now, without concerning ourselves with a number here or a percentage at this time, let's just ask ourselves, how well are we doing that? Are we guilty of practicing a cheap religion? Are we giving to God from off the top, or are we dealing to him from off the bottom? Are we giving to God the very best and the very first of those fruits that he has blessed us with? Or are we simply providing the church and the cause and kingdom of Jesus Christ with the leftovers after everything else has had its payment, its outlay in our lives? There are a lot of Christians, I fear, and we're all dangerously tempted to do this, and that is to give God leftover worship, leftover time, leftover talent, leftover money, and on it goes. That is exactly why God judged Israel. Just read the book of Malachi, which we quoted in the scripture reading today. So I have an assignment for us all. Look over your check stubs or your bank statement for the last 6 months and see if based on that record, whether God has received the first fruits of your increase. I guarantee it will be something of a sobering experience. Peter Marshall, the late chaplain of the United States Senate, once wrote, "Give according to your income, lest God makes your income according to your giving." My friends, it really should not be any hardship for us to return just a portion to him from whom we have received everything, our all. Can there be any better use of our money? What better investment than taking stock in eternity? The returns are not guaranteed by Dow Jones. They can't even plot the profits. The returns are guaranteed by the Lord of all. Money is necessary to live, and we all recognize that. But isn't it wonderful to know that the almighty dollar is not the center of the universe, that it can be used for better and nobler and holier things than just buying and selling? It can be used to honor God. And so let's be sure that in your life as well as mine that we do that. And do it remembering that to look in your checkbook is to look at your heart. For as Jesus said, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. That can be convicting as well, but that's okay. Let's get convicted and let's get corrected. And let's do it in a manner that's honoring to the Lord. There's another reason for godly giving. For not only is it scripturally commanded, it's the greater blessing. Now, have you turn with me to see this in Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. Book of Acts chapter 20 and verse 35. This is Paul's farewell message to the elders and the leaders at Ephesus. He is encouraging them to follow his own example of selfless giving, by showing how he himself lived according to the words of our Lord, which teach, notice verse 35, about halfway down at the end there, it is more blessed to give than to receive. It is happier, if we can use happy in this way, it is happier to be a giver than a getter. Now, someone has called this the forgotten or the neglected ninth beatitude. And as that may be, we know that these words are not recorded in the four Gospels. Jesus must have taught them to Paul at some other time. But the fact is that our Lord said them, and that cannot be doubted. This book is inspired and it's given by the leading of the Holy Spirit. And so we know that what, as Jesus said, thy word is truth, and that what is recorded here from the Apostle Paul is from the Lord himself. But though Jesus really said it, I wonder if we really believe it. Is there really more happiness? Is there really greater joy in giving than in getting? Well, yes, there is. Jesus would not have said it if it were otherwise. After all, he would never tell us something that's not truth. He says, I've come to bear witness of the truth. But let me ask you something. Can we say that this is true, not just because it's in the Bible, but also because of our experience of it in our own lives? It's not enough, you see, for it to be true in Scripture. To have value with God, it has to be personally lived and regularly practiced. We must be doers of the word, James 1, and not just hearers only. After all, if it's in the Bible, it should be in the believer as well. Amen? I mean, that's just the way it should be. Observe how the promise here comes with a condition there in verse 35. The blessing is there, but you have to give in a godly manner to receive it. There is an unbreakable link here between giving and it shall be given unto you again. God says that he will bless us materially when we give, but that's not what's being referred to in this passage. The blessedness that Jesus speaks of and Paul refers to is that state of joy, that condition of peace, an attitude of happiness, that favor with God, which is always the mark of the life of a believer who gives with gusto. Jesus wants us to experience the glad heart that can only come with a generous hand. There are some joys, you see, that are unique to the trustworthy steward. To the generous Christian. There is a sense of joy and satisfaction which can only be received through godly giving. Just as you cannot fully appreciate the joys and the happiness of marriage until you are married, you cannot enjoy the delight of personal Bible study and discovering God's truths until you're in the Word for yourself. In exactly the same way, you cannot know that it is more blessed to give than to receive until you have exercised the grace of generous giving. And by the way, so long as we do not grow weary in giving, God will never tire in blessing. In Acts 20:35, as in every other verse of the Bible, God is only looking for what is our highest good. He isn't asking us to give that he might have something. He wants us to give that we might have something. And that something is authentic joy and genuine happiness in the Christian life. And maybe if you're unhappy today, you might take a look at your giving program. It might be that your giving's the cause of your gloom. I don't know. It could be another thing or something else, but this is one possibility. If we are not faithful stewards, then we'll not know this blessedness. We must understand, friends, that God has no need of our treasures. He is the self-existent, self-sustaining, all-powerful Lord. And just in case we don't have that message nailed down in our thinking, he tells us in Psalm 50, every beast in the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains. And everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Everything is God's to begin with. So in the Old Testament, the Jewish tithe that was mentioned in Malachi was simply them returning to God what he has already blessed them with. But it was for their benefit, and the same is true for us. David says in 1 Chronicles 24, for all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee. In other words, God provides everything. We just are giving back a portion of what he has already given to us. Again, stewardship is total, not partial. When the New Testament talks about giving, it is for our sake, not the Lord's sake. He doesn't need our money, but he will use it and he will bless us for our using it for his kingdom. But is there another reason why God wants us to be involved in generous giving? Oh, yes, there is. Not only is it scripturally commanded, not only is it the greater blessing, we should also give because it's God's own pattern. What are we told in Ephesians 5:1? Be ye imitators of God as dear children. That's our responsibility. That's our goal. First, of course, such giving is like the Father. All we have to do is look at John 3:16, the most well-known verse, I suppose, in all the Bible. God so loved the world that he what? He gave. And he didn't just give money. He gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Remember, Jesus was the central treasure of heaven. He's the pearl of great price, and yet the Father gave him. And what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15 about that gift? Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift in Jesus Christ. In order to restore us to himself and to his fellowship, God exemplified selfless giving. Of course, in a much less sense, he's always given bountifully to all men, hasn't he? Jesus taught in Matthew 5, God causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. To those who lack wisdom, we're told in James 1, God gives liberally without upbraiding us. James also tells us that every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. The psalmist cries out, daily, Lord, daily you have loaded us out down with your favors. So generosity, you see, is one of the wonderful characteristics of God, and those who are his children ought to demonstrate that same quality. But giving not only makes us more like God the Father, it also helps us to mirror God the Son. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. The book of 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. In this passage, Paul has been encouraging the Corinthians to express their Christian love to the support of the ministry and the poor through generous giving. And in verse 9, he uses the example of Christ, and this is what's called the kenosis of Christ, meaning the self-emptying of Christ. In other words, Christ laid aside his glory. You could look at Jesus and you wouldn't know that this was the Son of God, that this was God. You wouldn't have recognized him as that because he laid aside his majesty. And that, of course, is what's involved here. He did that on behalf of sinners. And he did it as the supreme motive. Paul mentions it, I should say, as the supreme motive for our liberal and generous gifts to the cause of Jesus Christ. Since Jesus laid aside the independent use of his divine prerogatives, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. That's when he laid aside his glory, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, the central glory of heaven, the first begotten of every creature, rich in joy and honor and glory and majesty, yet for your sakes he became poor, and not poor for any miscalculation or wrongdoing on his part, but poor for our sakes, that we through his poverty might become rich. No other person has ever impoverished themselves as Jesus did. He was equal to God the Father, but humbled and emptied himself, and in laying aside his outward majesty and glory, Philippians 2 explains, he assumed the role of a servant and became obedient unto death, even the shameful and painful death of the cross. Beloved, there was never anyone richer than our Savior, and no one ever became poorer. And all of it, Paul says, was for you and for me. It was done for our sakes. You see, godly giving is intensely personal. It all happens, the Bible tells us, so that you and I, through his poverty, might become rich. And the message here for the Corinthians cannot be lost on us. For surely, friends, if Jesus did all of that for us, then there is no gift too big, there is no offering too generous, there is no sacrifice too great that we can make for him. It is Christ-like to give and to give generously, And since our Heavenly Father has foreordained, he has determined, Romans 8:29, that we should be conformed ultimately to Christ's image, it becomes very clear that we should be liberal with our earthly treasures, knowing that in Christ and with Christ we have everlasting ones. So let me move quickly now to the fourth reason for godly giving, which is that it's an important safeguard for you and for me. Turn in your Bibles to Proverbs 30 and look at verses 8 and 9. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 8 and 9. When Jesus said in Matthew 6 and verse 24, you cannot serve God and mammon, he wasn't saying that's just difficult. He was saying it was impossible. You cannot serve God and mammon. It cannot be done. He was telling us, in effect, you can't serve God and money. For money, Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. For money, Achan betrayed Israel and brought defeat to Joshua's army. For money, Balaam sinned against God's clear warning, tried to curse his own chosen people. For money, the priest and the people of Israel, as we saw in Malachi, tried to rob God and did. For money, Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit and lost their lives in the bargain. For money, Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord of life and the Savior of men. Is it any wonder that the Bible tells us, and in more than one passage, but it tells us the love of money is the root of all evil. Or to love money is to forget God. Now just look at Proverbs 30 and beginning in verse 7. Two things I ask of you. This is a prayer. Two things I ask of you, do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Now, the greater part of the book of Proverbs is written by Solomon. But chapter 30 is largely written by a godly individual named Agur. Agur may have known Solomon and had seen what riches had done to him. Sadly, they made a fool out of a very wise man. For as we are all aware, Solomon introduced the grossest of idolatries into Israel through his numerous foreign marriages. Opulence and extravagance became was practiced in Israel under his reign on a national scale. And perhaps Agur had Solomon's case in mind when he prayed to the Lord these words that I've just written. By the way, this is the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. How interesting that it's about money and its dangers. Keep deception and lies far from me. Even the best of men mean to be kept by God from the worst of sins. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. In other words, my daily bread. Agur prays against poverty. And who would not join him on that one? We would all now to be all pray that we not move into poverty. But note that he also adds that for him, riches are equally undesirable. Why? Lest I be full and deny you, Lord, and say, who is the Lord that I should look to him? Just look at that at verse 9. Agur feared that as his riches grew, his faith would dwindle. Agur knew what so many of us are prone to forget, namely that riches are good if they are rightly used, but few of us would so use them, and therefore he prays for his daily bread so as to be kept from plenty as well as from poverty. There's nothing wrong with making money. John Wesley used to tell his people, earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. I think that's pretty good advice. It's certainly aligned with Scripture. There's nothing wrong with honest capital, with having a savings account. In fact, making money and saving it is good, is recommended by Scripture, and we do it so long as we do it in the right way and for the right reasons. But friends, we must also keep in mind that one of the greatest dangers of having money is that we begin loving it and trusting in it. And that's Paul's whole argument there in 1 Timothy 6 against the wealthy and warning them not to love or to trust in their money. And that is why giving, godly giving, is so important. It safeguards us from trusting and serving money. It won't allow us to forget God because it is an expression of our love toward God. Remember that old collection poem, "Lord, no matter what we say or what we do, this is what we think of you." What we put in that plate and what we give to the Lord. You see, before God, it's our heart that gives any value to our gifts. And this is the very principle Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 8, his exhortation to the believers at Corinth to finish their collection. He says to them, "Prove the sincerity of your love." And just as our Lord, they were to do this specifically through sacrificial giving. Jesus has declared again and again that he has not forgotten us or forsaken us, and he's demonstrated his love by giving himself and laying down his very life to discharge the debt that he didn't owe and that we couldn't pay. And in similar fashion, the Christian has the privilege of showing his love or her love for God through their free and generous support of the cause and kingdom of his Son. So every believer should be involved in godly giving then. It doesn't matter if you give just a couple of mites like the poor widow that Jesus commended, or that maybe you can do much more than that. Just do what you can to the honor of God because it's scripturally commanded. It's the greater blessing. It follows God's own example. It's an important safeguard against the love of money. And lastly, we should give because God will discipline us if we don't. Turn to Proverbs. Since you're in Proverbs, turn back to Proverbs 11, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24. Proverbs 11 and verse 24. Just a word to the wise will be sufficient here. God says there is one who scatters and yet increases all the more. In other words, there's one who gives, but who is given back again. His coffers are refilled. There is one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. That's what they did in the book of Haggai. When they should have been building the house of the Lord, they were paneling their own houses. And as a consequence, the Bible tells us they were putting their money in a purse with holes. It just went right through their fingers. They couldn't save a thing. The generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. But he who withholds grain, the people will curse him, but blessing will be on the head of him who sells it. He who diligently seeks good and seeks favor, but he who seeks evil, evil will come to him. He who trusts in riches will fall. But the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. There's so much that can be said about this, but let me just conclude with this. We have something here of a paradox, an antinomy, maybe an apparent, not a real, but an apparent contradiction between two equally held truths. The first part of this verse tells us how we must give in order to gain. Give in order to gain. For according to God's accounting, losses for him mean increases to us. But the last half of that verse, verse 24, gives us the negative side of the equation. Note carefully, if we withhold what is right and proper to give, in other words, if we don't give from the first fruits of our increase, it will lead to poverty. Wealthy men have never gone poor because of godly giving, but they have gone from riches to rags because of ungodly hoarding. The Puritan William Bates said, "How foolish it is to deny a part at his command who can by right and power deprive us of all. In a moment, why would you defy God knowing he could take it all away and you would have nothing whatsoever to hold or to share or to enjoy?" Makes no sense. To not give or to withhold what is right and proper is to invite divine displeasure. And since the Bible tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it, I'm sure we can see how vital it is to be involved in the kind of giving which God deems generous and glad. "He is no fool," wrote the Aucca Indian martyr, Jim Elliot, "who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." The point is simple. Hold out and you'll lose out every time. Why? Because God disciplines the greedy, the covetous, and the miserly. Whoever doesn't give is disqualified to receive. One man some time ago asked another, "Are you a believer in the Christian religion?" "Oh, certainly," was the reply. "You are a member of some church then, I suppose?" The other man answered, "Member of a church? No, indeed, why should I be a member of a church? The dying thief was saved, and he wasn't a member of the church." "But I presume you have been baptized," says the first man. "You know the command, be ye baptized." "Oh no," said the other man, "that's not necessary. The dying thief was never baptized, and I'm as safe as he is." Then the other person persisted, "Surely you will do something in acknowledgement of your faith. You at least will give of your means to help the cause of Christ." "No, sir," came the reply. "The dying thief, the dying..." And right there, the other man stopped him. "Let me remark, my friend, before you go any further, that you seem to be on rather intimate terms with the dying thief. You seem to derive a great deal of consolation from his example. But there's one important difference between you and him. He was a dying thief. You are a living one." I pray, whether in life or death, let's not be thieving. Let's not rob God. Let's be honest to God and trustworthy in our stewardship. Isaiah 32 and verse 8, "A generous man deviseth generous things, and by generosity he will stand." God protects those who give generously. In the words of the preacher in Ecclesiastes 12, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Christians should give and give generously because, again, it's scripturally commanded. It's the greater blessing. It's God's own pattern. It's an important safeguard, and God will discipline us if we don't. Now, there are other reasons which I haven't gotten into yet, but this should get us started thinking, and maybe for some, start giving. Friends, In the ministry of Jesus Christ, there is a cry for each dollar. There is a need at every single turn. What the church needs then itself is an army of believers so committed to the King that giving becomes a way of life and not just an exercise on Sunday. Remember, it's not the gift but the giver that God seeks. And I trust in your stewardship and mine, he will be honored by both. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time that we could have together. Now bless our fellowship, our encouragement in one another. Bless our Sunday school hour and the teaching that's going on there. And Lord, should there be any here without Christ, how we pray that right now in the quietness of their own heart, they would believe on him who gave himself for us. Oh, Father, thank you for the salvation which is free in Jesus Christ, but it came at great cost to him, and how we should love him for it. Why would any turn away from a salvation that is guaranteed by God the Son because it was wrought by him on the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago? And all we must do is repent of our sins and believe on him who gave himself for us. Help that person, that man, that woman, that boy or girl who may be here without Christ to see themselves as sinners in need of just such a Savior and to realize that Jesus is the name, the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Father, bless this time and our fellowship together. Help us to learn from this series and our study on godly giving and be to the utmost godly givers as we ask it in his name. Amen.